Okay, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them up to Exodus chapter 11 and 12. And we'll be in 13 maybe a little bit. But we're talking about this morning about the 10th and final plague. Now, I'm not going to review where we are in the passage. We looked at the first nine plagues last week. This week we're going to focus on the 10th plague, which some of you might be familiar with. It's the death of the firstborn. So I'm going to read it beginning in chapter 11, verse 4, where Moses describes this 10th and final plague to the Pharaoh. And this is what he says to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who's at the grindstone, as well as the firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish throughout all the land of Egypt, such as never was before or ever will be again. But against all the Israelites, whether the people or the animals, not even a dog will snarl, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come down to me and bow before me and say, "Get out, you and the people who follow you." And after that, I will get out. Now this 10th plague, this particular plague, is different, very different from all the other plagues. Because this last plague, unlike the previous nine plagues, this one receives some special extra time and attention. Three chapters worth of special time and attention, which is why we've set it apart, and we're going to give it some special time and attention this morning. So, this morning, we're going to look at three things regarding this 10th plague: the importance it has, the ideas it shares, and the image it foreshadows. Okay, so, once again, before we dive into the Word, let's look to the Lord and ask Him for help. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful to be here. We're so thankful that you are God who teaches us the things we need to know, who gives us the things that changes us, that instructs us, that touches our hearts, that blesses our lives. And so, Father, we pray that we'll not take this time lightly, but that we'll treat what lies before us as your word, the word of our Creator. And we pray that as we read these words, you'll fill us with your presence. May we hear your voice through them, speaking to us. And we pray this, for we're your children and we're listening. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned before, we're going to be looking at three things regarding this 10th plague. And the first thing we're going to look at is the importance it has. As I said, this is not just one more plague, the last in a series of 10. This plague is more than that. And this becomes very obvious to Moses right at the outset. Look at what God says to Moses in verses 1 of 2 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year." In other words, you know what God is saying to Moses? He's saying, "Hey, Moses, whatever lunar calendar you're using right now, I want you to throw it out. I want you to get rid of it, and I want you to make a new one. And that new one that you're going to make is going to make this month the first month the first month of the year. And from now on, every new year is going to begin with the memory of this plague. So with this particular plague, God completely reorients the entire calendar. So it's an important plague. But it's also important for another reason. He's going to introduce a religious holiday to commemorate this plague. Moses continues, looking at verses 12. Look at this, verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. And you should apportion that animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it either from the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly must take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses from where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night, and they should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over a fire. Its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning, and any part of it until morning you must burn. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. Okay. Now, so there we see this is something important, this plague, because God is saying, because of this plague, I want you to start a new calendar. And on that calendar, starting on the 7th day of that month to the 14th day, I want you to observe this Passover. And I want you to reenact the events that you're about to go through with this Passover with your families, your neighbors, if necessary. Now, it's important for us for a moment to remember where the Hebrew nation is in its redemptive history. The first thing you need to remember is that this is the first time in redemptive history in which God gives the Jewish people a sacrament, a religious ordinance, a ritual to observe and to practice. Now think about that for a moment. God has this relationship with these people. And he's had a relationship with these people and their father, their forefathers, their ancestors, since the time of Abram. And not once has he ever given them a religious day or a religious duty to perform until right now. Now he's going to give them some more when they get to Mount Sinai. But this one religious ritual is the one that actually predates all of the other ones. All right. So right away, Moses realizes this plague that's going to happen is not going to be like the other nine. This 10th plague is significant. It comes with a brand new calendar, and it comes with a ritual. It comes with a feast called the Passover. And so this is something that's significant, and this is something that's huge. That Passover wasn't given in the law of Moses. It was given before the law of Moses. And so that makes this plague stand out from the other nine. Now, why would God make such a big deal of this ninth plague? What's so special about this ninth plague? Well, that's going to have something to do with the second thing we're going to look at, and that is the idea it shares. All right? You see, the reason why God attaches a great deal of value and significance to this particular plague is because this plague carries with it some rather astounding theological ideas. Now, the first idea, that God is going to share, it is this idea of universal guilt. That's the first idea. Now, there's a place in chapter 12, verse 22, where God says this to the Jewish people. Verse 21, I'll begin. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said, go to them, select an animal from the flock according to your families, and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. Now none of you may go out of the door of this house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Now, do you know what this means? I mean, it's rather easy to read through these verses, not really think about them, but do you know what these verses are saying? They are saying that the destroyer is not just coming for the Egyptians. These verses are saying that the destroyer, death, is no respecter of persons. God is saying to the Jewish people, listen, I know that you are my special chosen people and the Egyptians aren't. I know that you worship me as the one true God and the Egyptians don't. I know that you are the oppressed and the Egyptians, they are your oppressors. And I know that you are the victims and the Egyptians are brutalizing you. But if you walk out your door, or if you forget to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, you're not going to survive the judgment. In the final analysis, you are no better off than the Egyptians. And the point that he's teaching them is this. Even those who are God's own chosen people, his holy nation, his peculiar people, the ones he calls his bride, the one he calls his children, the one with whom he has covenants with, they too fall short of the glory of God. And they also sin. And the wages of sin is death. In other words, he's saying to him, your status as the chosen of people of God, your pedigree, your ethics, your religious identity, your accomplishment, none of that matters. The fact that you're a victim, none of that matters. You are going to suffer the same fate as the Egyptians, the people you despise the most. You're both under the same situation. The Egyptians, the Jewish people of God, everyone suffers from universal guilt. All have sinned. There is none righteous. And so judgment falls on Egypt and it falls upon you. All right. So that's the idea of universal guilt. That God is just not holding Egypt responsible for their sin. He's holding everybody responsible for their sin. That they're in this as well. It's not just the Egyptians. Okay, so everyone needs rescue. Everyone needs rescue. That's the idea of universal guilt. So there's this second idea, which comes out of the first, and that is, there's a substitutional death. There's a place in verse 23 where Moses is speaking to the Jewish people about the evening of this plague, and he says this: when the Lord passes through to strike the Egypt, to strike Egypt, and sees the blood on the lintel and doorpost, he will pass over. He'll pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses. He will not let him strike you. Now, this is the destroyer. God here is about to unleash upon the land of Egypt, both Egyptians and the children of Israel, the darkest, most horrible, irresistible, unstoppable force in the universe. And that force is death. You can't stop it. It's coming. Death is going to be one of the... Death is going to go through, and this is Egypt. This is one of the greatest economic, militaristic superpowers the world has ever known. And it's going to go right through that nation like a hot knife through butter. And there's only one thing that can stop the dark, shadowy cloud of death. And you know what that is? That is going to be that innocent, fluffy little lamb that's chasing around butterflies behind the stable. That is what's going to stop death. Cute little Fluffy, the lamb, without spot or blemish, is going to be your substitute. Fluffy is going to die so you don't have to. Now, this sounds rather disturbing, doesn't it? I mean, it's somewhat baffling to the average person of our day, but the reason it does is because we don't have an awareness of Jewish, ancient Jewish culture. There was a professor, his name is John D. Levinson. He's a Hebrew scholar. He teaches Jewish studies at Harvard. But he wrote a book called The Death and Resurrection of the Beloved Son. And in that book, what Levinson does is he compares the Jewish sacrifice of Isaac by his father as sort of a precursor and theme to the sacrifice of Christ by his father, which is, you know, kind of the right thing to do. But in doing this, he does this masterful job of explaining the culture of that day. And he points out that there are three specific things about biblical culture that makes it very distinct from our modern Western culture. He says this: first of all, number one, people viewed family as more important than self. In ancient cultures, people didn't primarily think of themselves as individuals. They thought of themselves primarily as part of a family. Your family's identity, your family's success, your family's honor, your family's name, your family's reputation was more important to you than your own reputation, your own honor, your own name, your own success. In short, you represented everyone in your family. If you, as an individual, did something great, well, your whole family was celebrated. And conversely, if you did something that was rather shameful, your whole family was shamed. Your whole family was dishonored. Now, we in our modern culture, Western culture, we're the complete opposite. We're an individualistic culture, right? We tend to focus on ourselves more than we focus on our family, upon our success more than the family's success, more upon our identity and not our family's identity. And conversely, if someone in our family, they do something that's shameful, they do something that's wrong, well, it's on them. It's not on me. I have nothing to do with that. They'll have to deal with it, not me. So that's the first thing, is that people saw themselves as family, not as individual. Second thing is this: people viewed the firstborn as more important than others. in ancient cultures, in agrarian cultures, they practiced something that was called the law of the primogenitor, the law of the firstborn. Now, in order to preserve a family's wealth and their prosperity, and to keep it from being divided up and depleted among the generations to come, what this law stated was that all the family's wealth and poverty, property, was to be given to the firstborn son. And so the firstborn son was basically the hope of the family. The firstborn was especially, of all people, represented the family. He was the hope of the family. In fact, that's why you see God laying claim to the firstborn. He does this in verse Exodus 13:1, and he does this in other passages like Numbers 3, where God says, I want you to consecrate the firstborn son to me. I want the life of the firstborn son is mine unless you redeem it by bringing an offering. And so God claims that. Now, why does he do that? Why does he require family when they have to buy back their firstborn son from God? I'm not really sure, but I think it's that God did that to remind people that that firstborn son that everyone puts their hope in, well, that firstborn son comes from God. All right, so they viewed family as more important than self. They viewed the firstborn son as more important than others. And they viewed the firstborn son as the one who was liable for their sins. See, back in those days, everyone understood that there was a debt of sin over every family on the face of the earth. Everyone in those days knew that the firstborn son was the one who was liable for the sins of the family. And this is why modern, you know, readers, when they read Genesis 22, you know, where God tells Abraham to come and sacrifice your firstborn son, you know, they look at that and say, oh, my goodness, Abraham is offering his son up on Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. Because when we read that, we think, man, this is utterly outlandish. Abraham must have been absolutely stunned and devastated by this command of God. Now, Abraham may have been devastated by it, but he wasn't stunned by it. Because Abraham, as Dr. Levinson points out, understood exactly what was going on when God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. Abraham understood exactly what God was doing. God was calling in the sin debt. God was doing something that he had every right to do. Your family has sinned. You need to offer your son as a debt for that sin. That was until the ram came along and became the substitute. Now, it's at this point, some people will say, well, wait a minute. I find this whole idea that people have this sin debt kind of just offensive. I mean, why do people have to pay for their sins? Or why do they have to pay for other people's sins? After all, can't God just forgive the sin? And the answer is no. The answer is no. God cannot just forgive sin. You see, whenever someone wrongs another person, whenever someone hurts another person, there is a debt. There is an injustice that occurs. And you can't wish that away. You can't pretend it's not there. That debt, that injustice has to be paid. That wrong has to be put right. The fabric of the universe, the holiness of God, demands it. Now, there are only two ways it can be paid. You can make the one who sinned against you, you can make that person pay. You can make them pay by hurting them back. You can make them pay by prosecuting them through the courts. You can make them pay by shunning them or hitting them, rejecting them, excluding them, slandering them. There are all sorts of ways in which you can make the people who hurt you, you can make them pay. In fact, we like to call these things paybacks, don't we? But there's another way to pay. And that is you can pay for the sin yourself. You see, whenever you forgive someone else, it means you're refusing to hurt them back. You're refusing to get even. And that is difficult. And that is painful. Because it hurts to absorb that injustice. It's like a fence post. I'm sure you've heard this, that fence posts, you can, when you pull out the nails, there's still the hole there. The fence post is not whole. It's injured. It's scarred. And you can make a choice to bear those sins yourself, to suffer those injuries. So those are the only two ways that a sin can be paid for. Either the person who sinned suffers punishment, or you, the person who sinned against, suffers the hurt yourself. Here in Exodus 11 and 12, God comes to Egypt and to Israel, and he puts his claim on the life of the firstborn. He's calling in the sin debt. The firstborn sons are to pay the price for the sins of their people. Not just the Egyptians. Universal guilt. Egyptians and Israelis. Just like he did with Isaac in Genesis 22. I am calling in the sin debt. The firstborn is mine. But just like he did in Genesis 22, God provides a way out. He provides his people with a substitute, a lamb. A lamb would pay the debt of the family so that the firstborn wouldn't have to. In almost every single Jewish household that night, there was a firstborn son who looked at the table, who saw the lamb and said, "The only reason I'm not dead right now is because that lamb is dead." And so here in the Passover, God is introducing not just the patriarch Abraham, but he's introducing to this whole nation of Israel the theological idea of substitutional death. So that's the second idea. The first is there's universal guilt. Everyone's got to pay the debt. The second is there's substitutional debt. That in God's plan, there's someone who can take the death for them. Okay. So these theological concepts are the reason why God makes this particular plague special and why he commands them to reorient their calendar. And why he commands his people to reenact it over and over and over again through the annals of recorded history so that they will drive these two concepts down into the depths of their very being. Universal guilt for universal sin. And there's a substitute who can take the death I deserve. There's one more theological idea that God shares with his people in this passage, and that is the idea of responsive holiness. As you look at the 12th chapter of Exodus rather closely, you'll notice something rather unusual happening. You see, in verses 1 to 23, God is giving instructions on this Passover, right? Verses 1 to 13, 21 to 23. But then right in the middle of these instructions about the Passover, the Lord suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, interrupts himself and begins to give instructions on another Jewish celebration. That has the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Look at the verses. It's in verses 14 to 17. I'm going to read them. This day, he's talking about this Feast of Unleavened Bread. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it through your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. By the way, leaven is what we call yeast, all right? And it's often, quite often, a biblical metaphor for sin, right? Moses continues, on the first day you must remove the yeast from your houses. Whoever eats that, what is leaven, from the first day to the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You are to hold a sacred assembly on the first day and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done on those days except for preparing for what people need to eat, and you may only do that. You are to observe the festival of the unleavened bread because on this very day I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt, and you must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. So right here, in the middle of these instructions on the Passover feast, which goes from the 7th day to the 14th day of the first month, the Lord interrupts himself and he starts talking about a feast that's to follow immediately after, from the 14th day to the 21st day. Now, why does the Lord do that? Why does he bring this whole thing up about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? That's a question that biblical scholars have asked themselves for quite a long time. Why does God bring this up? In the middle of the Passover feast, he starts talking about another one. Well, there's one Jewish Old Testament scholar who sort of gives us a hint. It's the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, this is what he writes. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch? Okay, using this illustration, this metaphor. Yeast, it expands. It goes through the whole batch. Then he writes this, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch. As indeed you are. Now look what he writes. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's the point. The reason why the Lord, as well as the Apostle Paul, so closely binds these two feasts together is because unleavenedness, holiness, is the only proper response that one can have in being rescued from the angel of death by the Lamb of God. In other words, we don't live a holy, transformed life in order to earn God's love and acceptance. We live a holy, transformed life because we've been the recipient of God's mercy, grace, and love. Holiness is a joyful, grateful response of those who have already received mercy and grace from God. And so that's why The apostle says, for Christ is our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, live an unleavened life of holiness. So this 10th and final plague goes nearly 3 chapters because God wants them to know it's important. And it teaches some very basic, very deep theological truths, theological ideas of universal guilt, of substitutional death, and responsive holiness. But there's a third reason, and that is the image it foreshadows. It doesn't take a whole lot of biblical scholarship to see that God is giving us the Passover lamb as the way to prepare for another greater passing over. Another greater lamb. The person of Jesus. Yes, the deliverance they received that night was incredible. It's what they really needed. But what they really, really needed was ultimate deliverance. One that could deliver them not just for an evening, but one that could deliver them for all eternity. The Bible tells us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. However, there's something that happened in that particular Passover that would have caused the disciples' mouths to collectively drop open. Because Jesus did something highly unusual. You see, whenever the Jewish people would gather together and observe the Passover dinner, there would always be someone who would stand up and who would take the role of the presenter, the role of the storyteller, the one who explains what they're doing. So they would explain the Passover story through the Passover meal. Now, the fact that Jesus stood up and took on the role of the presenter, well, that sort of comes as no surprise. It's sort of expected. After all, he's the rabbi, he's the teacher. And so it was normal for him to do that. What wasn't expected was the words he said. You see, there's a place in the Passover where the presenter would always stand up at the end of the table with a piece of unleavened bread. And he would say, this is the bread of our affliction when our ancestors suffered in Egypt. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? That's not what the disciples heard, did they? You see, when Jesus stood up, he said something else. He stood up and held the bread before them, and he said, "This bread is my body, which is for you." Jesus was telling them that bread was the bread of his affliction. And that cup was the cup of his blood that was given for them. You know what he was telling his disciples? He was their Passover lamb. That he, the firstborn son of God, would become liable for all of them. That he would take the suffering for sins unto himself, and he would bear the pain, and he would bear the anguish, and he would bear the judgment. And he, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who represented them, mankind, he would lovingly die so they wouldn't have to. And because he did, they, in response, would joyfully, gratefully live their redeemed lives for him. So what does this passage have to do with me? Well, first of all, those three theological ideas that were part of the first Passover, They weren't bound to the ancient time, to the ancient culture. Those theological ideas that took place in the Passover, in the tenth plague, are eternal. They transcend all cultures. They transcend all times. You see, we all as human beings live with a universal guilt. We're all born with this innate understanding that we are not what we should be. We know we can't live up to God's standards. In fact, we know that we can't even live up to the standards we put on other people. We fail to even live the way we expect others to live. We all live with an awareness that we have a sin debt. And that's why all human beings are desperately searching for a substitute. Some think that they can use other things to pay off their debt. Some use religious service. I'll do these things for the church so that that'll pay off my debt. Or some will try it through doing community service. Some will try to pay it off through accomplishments and achievement. Some will try to pay it off through having a good reputation among their peers. Their peers look up to them. But listen, there's only one way to pay off the sin debt. And that is not by putting your faith in those things. That's by putting your faith in the Passover lamb. By believing that he and he alone is the Lamb of God, who was our substitute. After all, that's what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus walking by. He saw Jesus approaching and he turned to those around him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him." That's what John says. Think on him. Grasp and understand who he is. Grasp and understand what he did. Behold him and act. Respond accordingly. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we're thankful. On this week where we give thanks, Father, we have to say we are most thankful. We may look at the table and see a turkey, but we need to also look at our lives and see that there was a Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, our substitute. He took the punishment we deserved. He was our sin bearer. And he gave us the righteousness we didn't deserve. Father, help us, Lord, to behold the Lamb, to grasp and understand what he did for us, and to be truly, truly thankful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and give thanks with us.
Oh, heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and